Good morning. Nice to see you all here and smiling and looking awake. Get my juice on here. Well, I'd like to read just a verse or two with you, please, by way of introduction. We're going to turn over to the book of Isaiah, although Isaiah is not our section this morning, but we'll read just a verse or two there in chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 28, and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. This little section reminds us that the Word of God is, first of all, a book of thought. It is a book of precepts, of ideas, concepts. And strange as that may seem, we're going to have to use our minds to understand it. You remember what the Jews call the Shema, the great declaration with which they begin every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and him only shalt thou serve. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and will, and him only shalt thou serve. It is possible to love God not only with all your heart but with all your mind, and it is something that's required if we're going to take seriously the study of the Word of God. Secondly, it's a book of order. It's not like a farmer's almanac, just a lot of things thrown together. There is a specific order, and as we saw last evening, those of you with us, it is not primarily chronological order, although there is a great deal of chronology in the Bible, and time markers are important. It isn't necessarily arranged that way. Instead, it's arranged by the unfolding of themes. Thirdly, it's a book of progression. It is a progressive revelation. In other words, God drops little hints, and he builds his case as we move through the Scripture. And so we read line upon line, precept upon precept. God is building something here. And we have to understand what goes before in order to understand what follows after. And then notice, too, that it is a book that is to be practiced. We read here, this is the rest, verse 12, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. In other words, the Word of God is not simply like reading a cookbook. It's like eating a good meal. It's not theory, it's practice. God has given us his word, not so that we might become great theologians, but that we might become practitioners of his truth. In fact, he goes so far as to say, we might become living epistles who actually live out the truth, become, as it were, neon signs describing to the world how wonderful the truth is by the way we live. We notice, too, that it's a book of simplicity. You read, for example, that God is going to speak in verse 11 with stammering lips and another tongue. In other words, God was going to get down to our level, and he was going to communicate to us in a way that we could understand. You know that 70 to 75% of the Roman Empire were slaves. They didn't have any educational background at all. And so most of the early church were composed of people who were at a very basic level of education. The Apostle John wrote in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700-word vocabulary. So as we read through the Word of God, we must understand that this was written for ordinary people to understand. There are some things that are impossible to understand, of course. Any book about God isn't going to be as easy as falling off a log to understand. There'll be some things that will be difficult to understand. Peter speaks about that. But there will be some things that are difficult to misunderstand. the fundamental issues, the things that God wants men to know for their daily life, he makes it perfectly clear. It was Mark Twain who said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand." And when it comes to the gospel, for example, the gospel is perfectly clear, isn't it? I was over in Ireland in the month of June, and sitting on a bus talking to a young college student, and she said to me, "Well, of course, that's your interpretation. My church, the Catholic Church, has one interpretation. You have another interpretation. Everybody has their own interpretation." As if to say the Bible is plastic and you can twist it to make it any way you like. And I said, "Well, now, suppose I said to you, tomorrow, how'd you like to go for lunch?" You say, "Fine." I say, "12 noon? Fine. Joe's Diner? Fine." So at 12 noon, I'm standing out in front of Joe's Diner, 12:15, 12:30, 12:45, I call your office. I say, "Where are you?" And you say, "What do you mean?" I say, "Well, remember yesterday? Joe's Diner, 12 noon for lunch. Remember that?" And you say to me, "Well, that's your interpretation." You don't need an interpretation for a clear statement. All have sinned. What do you need to interpret? Right? It's a plain statement. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Those statements don't need interpretation. They just need to be believed, to be received. And so it is with much of God's truth. There are many statements that are very difficult for us to understand, but they're not difficult to enjoy. I happen to have electricity in my apartment. I enjoy it. Middle of night, I can flip on the light and read a book. I don't understand electricity. Does anybody? They're still arguing about what electricity really is. Nobody understands light. I enjoy it. I don't know whether it's a wave or a particle, but that doesn't bother me in the least. I just turn it on and I enjoy it. And so it is with many of the truths in the Word of God. To say God so loved the world, you say to a little child in Sunday school, "Do you know John 3:16? They say, "Oh yeah, I know it." So, well then, if you do, explain to me how a God like this could love a world like this. I don't understand it, but I enjoy the truth of it. And that's what we're doing when we study the Word of God. I'm afraid there are a lot of people, even preachers, who get up and preach like they're preaching out of a cookbook, like they're reading recipes to us. Well, quite frankly, I'd rather have a good meal than read a good recipe any day. And that's really what we want to get to, the enjoyment of the truth of God. Well, I've drawn a little chart here, rather hurriedly, but you'll notice that I've laid out something of what we... This is our five-minute review from last evening. The Word of God is line upon line, precept upon precept, the laying down of truths. And we notice the Old Testament and the New Testament, the two covenants, as they're called, the two testaments, the Old Testament with 39 books, 3 times 9 is 27. You got 27 books in the New, 66 books in total. That is in our English Bible. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there was a different combination. For example, the minor prophets, the reason they're called minor prophets is not because their message is minor, but because those 12 books were all put in together as one. They were called the 12, but they were put together in one scroll. And so the numbers were a little different in the Jewish Bible, but all of these books were, of course, in the Old Testament scriptures were included. Now we have 5 books in the law called Penta, meaning 5, the Pentateuch. And this is God laying down the ground rules, laying down the principles of his moral universe. And we saw last evening how these 5 books are the foundation for the whole of the rest of the Bible. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Exodus, the book of redemption. Leviticus, God's primer on worship. Numbers, the wanderings, God's picture book to illustrate divine truth to us from the experiences of Israel in the wilderness. And then Deuteronomy, the giving again of the law, the truth of God given once again, and God explains to us how to pass on the truth to the next generation in such a way that they will have it as their own personal convictions. Very important book in the Word of God, Deuteronomy, especially chapter 6. Then we have the next layer, the history books. Now, the history books don't come quite as far back as Genesis, obviously, but they're another layer on top of the Pentateuch. And the history books, there are 12 of those, beginning at Joshua and going through to Esther. And these books describe, by and large, the history of the nation of Israel right from beginning to end. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther line up with the last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You see that? So that the idea that it's a chronology, you're going to get very confused if you think that things follow each other that way, instead of thinking of them in terms of layers. There are, for example, poems that were written by Moses. Job, of course, goes way back probably to the days of Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis. And there are psalms that were written in the days of course, Solomon, and then all the way right through to Hezekiah. So the poetry books spread. They're the hymn book of the ages. They spread right across the Old Testament period. And then, of course, the prophets, again. Although the prophets tend to come a little later after the collapse of the priesthood, the prophets carry on right through to the end of the book. So you see how they're kind of layered. In the first layer, we have God laying down the ground rules, the moral principles of his universe. In the next layer, the history books, we see what men tried to do with God's law. They tried to break it. Well, you can't break God's law any more than you can break the law of gravity. If you step off the 10th floor of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravity, it breaks you. And that's what happened with people who tried to break God's law. It broke them. And we have in the history books the rise and fall of nations, the battles and wars that were going on, and behind it all, the sovereignty of God in overruling the stupidity of man. Then we have poetry. And in the poetry books, we get inside the people. And we find out what they were feeling like. In the history books, we have the macro picture, the big picture. But in the poetry books, we see individuals and we see how they were able to live the life of faith even in difficult times. Isn't it a good thing that in the poetry books, they wrote the blues too? You know, they wrote during the hard times, not just the happy times. And so everybody has a psalm. It doesn't matter what your circumstance in life, God has a psalm for you, doesn't he? Whatever the circumstances might be, you don't have to guess at how Moses felt when God said, I'm sorry, you can't go into the promised land. Why? Well, because he smote the rock. You know what his song is? It's all about the rock. There's no rock like our rock. And he rejoiced in the rock. You don't have to guess what David was thinking when Ahithophel turned against him, or when Absalom rebelled, when Saul was trying to kill him. You don't have to guess. Because he sat down in some cave somewhere with a little oil lamp, and he wrote a psalm about it, as if to say, look, God's with me in the cave as surely as he can be with me in the palace. And so the poetry books are the heartbeat of faith, getting inside the people and understanding how they lived the life of faith through those circumstances. Then the prophets, of course, God always has the last word. And we have the prophetical books, 17 of them, 5 so-called major prophets, and then 12 minor prophets. All right, so that's the Old Testament account. And then on the New Testament side, I have the scroll here dropping off into the abyss to remind you that what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We noticed last evening it does not say he condemned us. He condemned sin and justified the sinner by grace. So on the other side of law, we have grace. And we noticed last evening how many parallels there are between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We start to look and see how the two sides are balanced. And we noticed, for example, that the first plague in Egypt is water turned to blood. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus is water turned to wine. At Pentecost, there are about 3,000. Sinai, the giving of the law, about 3,000 slain. At Pentecost, the giving of the message of the grace of God, about 3,000 saved. And all the way through, we have this, but on the other side of the coin, we see that while there is a balance, the blessings are entirely on the side of grace. That where sin abounds, grace superabounds. What Adam lost in the garden, that's not what we've received through Christ. We have received infinitely more through Christ than we lost through Adam. Of course, these four Gospels are four distinct portraits of Christ, and when we read them, we understand that these are expressions of the heart of God. When we read the Gospels, we're looking right into heaven. When we look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, when we listen to his words, we're listening right into the heart of God. We know what God was thinking at that moment. He was the full revelation of what God is like. Now, the first three Gospels are distinct from the last one. You've probably heard the term synoptic. The synoptics, the same view. All right? The same view. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three witnesses that God calls. All right? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything's established. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote during the lifetime of the people who knew Jesus. And they lifted up these three witnesses, Matthew, the claims of the king, and proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus fulfills the requirements for the kingship, for the messiahship that was promised in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 2 alone refers to four prophecies that seem to be contradictions. Imagine one prophet saying, when Messiah comes, he'll be born in Bethlehem, Judah. And another prophet saying, listen, when Messiah comes, he's going to be called out of Egypt. And another saying, when Messiah comes, he'll be called a Nazarene. He'll live up in Galilee. Now, wait a minute. Is it Bethlehem, Judah? Is it Egypt? Or is it Nazareth in Galilee? Well, the answer was yes, yes, and yes, wasn't it? And you'd never think that those three prophecies could be fulfilled about the same person. But Matthew takes the time to prove to us that all of these prophecies exactly fit the picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as he came into the world. Mark, of course, is the gospel of the servant. It's the shortest of the prophecies, of the gospels. It doesn't have a genealogy. Who cares about the genealogy of a servant? It doesn't give us a great deal about the words of the Lord Jesus. It just cuts to the action, cuts to the chase. It shows the Lord Jesus busy doing. In fact, the most common word in the book of Mark is the word and. Now, we find the word immediately, straightway, this one Greek word that's used over and over again, like a servant wants to be in a hurry to get the job done, instant in obedience. But the picture that's used of the servant by Mark, he uses this word and over and over and over again, as if to say he did this, and then he did that, and then he had to do that, and then that, and then that, and then that. Almost every sentence, almost every paragraph begins with the word and. Because there's always something more to do, and then you have to do that, and then you have to do that, and then you have to do that. It's like a run-on sentence until he finishes the job. That's Mark's view. Of course, you remember Mark was the unfaithful servant, the one who turned back. Isn't it just like the Lord to take up Mark and say, well, Mark, I want you to fill your mind and heart with the perfect servant. And in doing so, in writing the gospel by Mark, hanging around probably Peter, learning of the life of the Lord Jesus, Mark writes the gospel, and Mark himself becomes a faithful servant. Profitable to me, says Paul, you bring him with you. He's a help to me. And then Luke, Dr. Luke, the man who notices the little details, Luke is the third witness, and he emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man. Speaks of his human relationship. So in Matthew, you have the genealogy of the king, and in Luke, you have the genealogy of the Son of Man. Very important to see those two genealogies, and we don't have time to think about it. Sufficient to say that there was an insuperable problem in the Old Testament. On the one hand, God had promised to David that someone from his line, his direct line, his seed, would reign on the throne forever. But down that line, about a dozen or 15 men, there was a man named Jeconiah who was so wicked, God said, that's it, I've had it. None of his seed will ever reign on the throne again. Now, the line of David goes right through Jeconiah. And it's impossible, isn't it, to have somebody who fulfills God's promise to David that he would reign forever and his promise to Jeconiah that nobody of his seed would reign. The rabbis threw up their hands and said, we don't know the solution. Well, the virgin birth is the only answer. So that the Lord Jesus, in coming into the world, as we look at Matthew's genealogy, we see the genealogy of the king. This goes through Joseph. And it goes right through Jeconiah. You'll see his name there, Coniah. And so Joseph and all of his sons were disqualified from the throne. They couldn't rule. Even if they had the throne, they couldn't rule. On the other hand, Mary, her line comes down through David. She's in David's line, but it sidesteps Jeconiah. Sidesteps the curse that was placed on Jeconiah. The problem was that Mary wasn't in the direct legal line so that her children didn't legally qualify, although they physically did. So when the Lord Jesus came, legally, through Joseph, he received the right to the king, the kingship, but he avoided the curse of Jeconiah. So physically he comes through Mary, who is of the seed of David. Legally he comes through Joseph, who is disqualified by Jeconiah. And the virgin birth was the only solution to fulfill God's promise to David and avoid the curse on Jeconiah. Jesus was the only one who qualified. All of his half-brothers disqualified under the curse. Only the Lord Jesus qualified. And so Matthew and Luke portray these two lines for us so that we'll understand how the Lord Jesus could fulfill God's promise to David and avoid the curse on Jeconiah. Marvelous, isn't it? Talk about brinkmanship. God takes us right to the edge, and Jesus is the only one that qualifies to be the king. He's also the Son of Man. Well, then John's gospel is different. John is not a synoptic gospel. John wrote his gospel much later, and what he's doing is building a case. It's propaganda. He tells us that. These things are written to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And only about 7% of John is shared by the other Gospels. Most of John is fresh material. And what John is doing is, out of all the miracles Jesus did, he selects seven signs, he calls them, seven evidences that Jesus really is the Messiah. And more of John is, shall we say, theological. He's thinking through the story of the gospel, and he's explaining to us the background to the story. Not just the events that take place, but what goes on behind the story. And he explains to us the fullness of God as revealed in Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's John's burden, to prove to us that he's the Son of God. Well, there's a genealogy in Matthew. You want to know the genealogy of the king. And there's a genealogy in Luke, because he's there the kinsman redeemer, and we have to prove that he's a direct relation in the human family. He's a son of Adam, so to speak. Mark, you don't care about his genealogy because he's a servant. But in John, we have the genealogy of the Son of God. What is it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. End of genealogy. That's it. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us these four marvelous portraits of the Lord Jesus. We come to the Acts. Now, this line parallels the history books of the Old Testament. Acts is history. It's sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, but that's not really true, is it? We hardly even read of the Apostles. It's the ongoing Acts of the Lord Jesus by His Spirit through His people. Now, I know that's a bit of an awkward title to write on the top of the chapter, but that's what it is. The Lord Jesus said, "You think I've done great miracles? Wait till you see what you do." Of course, it wasn't what they were going to do. It was what they were going to do by the Spirit, Christ working in them, wasn't it? So the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 people with loaves and fishes. He said, "You're going to feed 5,000 people with the bread of heaven." And there were about 5,000 saved, you remember, in the second great evangelistic effort in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus would be circumcised. He would only minister in the little land of Israel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he would send them out to the whole world. And today the gospel has reached even places like Albany, Georgia. And it's because of the success of the gospel effort that began in the book of Acts. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, it seems to just dribble away. You say, like, well, what happened to Paul? What happened to Peter? It just sort of doesn't stop. It doesn't end. There's no last chapter to it. Well, that's because you're writing a chapter. You see? We only have the beginning here. And the story goes on. And someday we're going to get to heaven. The Lord's going to unroll the scroll, and He's going to tell us what He's been able to do through a bunch of nobodies to bring to nothing the things that are, to accomplish His purposes, to build His great eternal kingdom. And so the book of the Acts gives us the beginning stages and lays the groundwork, lays the game plan, if you will, and shows us what God wants to do and how He wants to do it, so that we can follow on in obedience to the Word of God. Let's remember that the book of Acts primarily is the story of one man and his ministry. It's the life of the Apostle Paul. And you see the tremendous scope of that ministry as he worked with a handful of men and saw churches established all through Turkey and into Europe, all through the Middle East. If that was the work of one man and his fellow laborers, what about these other apostles? What were they doing? Were they sitting down by the Mediterranean working on their tans? Well, you can be sure they weren't. In the first century, they discovered first century churches in Mongolia, in India, in Spain, in Ireland. First century. In other words, the gospel had spread, as Paul said to the Colossians, the gospel has gone to every creature around the world. In the first century, it had already spanned the then known world. So we're going to get a lot of surprises in heaven. If you think that the gospel was just some... I mean, it brought the Roman Empire to its knees. The glorious gospel. And if we think we've got it tough, oh boy, you don't know the town I live in. I mean, Atlanta or whatever. I mean, these are wicked cities. Well, welcome to Corinth. Welcome to Rome. These were wicked cities too. And the gospel took them by storm. Ephesus, a city wholly given to idolatry. And the gospel came in its liberating power, and it's still able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Well, then we have the epistles, and you'll notice that they're divided a bit like the prophets here, the Pauline and general epistles. I've left the numbers off there because it all depends on whether you include Hebrews or not. I happen to do. It would be 14 and 7 otherwise. The Pauline epistles, the general epistles, again, this is similar to the poetry section over in the Old Testament. This is getting inside the people again. This is the heartbeat of faith. Acts shows us the externals. When we get to the epistles, we get inside and we see what's going on inside the people. And then the Revelation, again, God has the last word. This is the big wrap-up. We've read the last chapter, folks. We know how it ends. Don't get discouraged. God's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And as they say, though the Christian has his ups and downs, we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And that's what the book of the Revelation is about. We noticed, for example, in beginning of the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, a great deal of emphasis on the brides. The bride of the wounded side. The bride who loves her bridegroom unseen. The bride, the Gentile bride who shares her husband's glory, and so on. In the book of Genesis, when we get to the Revelation, it's the story of the bride, isn't it? The last big wedding. And blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's interesting, isn't it, that we don't have any hallelujahs in the New Testament until we get to the wedding day. I think I would have stuck a hallelujah in there at the incarnation. I might have put a hallelujah in at the transfiguration, certainly at the resurrection. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. There's no hallelujah there. Wouldn't you think there'd be some hallelujahs through those wonderful stories? But all the hallelujahs are saved for the marriage day. And then they come four in a row. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Four times in a row, praise the Lord. And we will in that day praise the Lord for that glorious marriage. To think that we should be slaves in his kitchen. To think that we should be servants in his household. To think that we should be sons in his family. But to think that we should be the bride, the eternal object of his love. I tell you, Christian, what has God wrought? That he'd take a bunch of poor Gentile sinners and make us the object of his love. Well, we could spend a lot more time thinking about that, but that's to give you a bit of an idea and to remind you of the chronology. Let's remember that the last three history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, line up with the last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's after the exile. All right? So let's try and keep that in our mind when we're thinking. The Pauline epistles, general epistles, they line up with the Acts, don't they? And, of course, the first three chapters of Revelation line up with the New Testament church period. They describe the churches as they were in those days. But then, of course, Revelation carries us on to the future. Just as Genesis stretches back to the beginning, Revelation takes us on to the end, right to the very end of time and on into eternity. Now, I have one other chart here that might be a little bit of a help to you, especially if you can turn your head on the side. Last night we talked a little bit about time, the time frame here. My eyes are always fuzzy, so I don't know whether it's in focus or not. But this top timeline begins with Adam and goes through to, that's you there, just before the year 2000, and very simply divided into two sections here, 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, these are rounded off. Obviously, if I'm going to give you dates like, well, David came to the throne in 1005, I don't know about you with numbers, but I have a hard time with all that stuff. So I've just rounded it off. It's true, David was on the throne at 1000 B.C. So it was a few years before. And, of course, they talk about the Lord. Maybe he was born in 4 B.C. or something like that. Well, let's just round it off so we can remember it. But basically, this is what we have. We don't know exactly in the early chronologies exactly when Adam was created. We're not saying that. But at some point, about 4000 B.C., human history as we know it, recorded history, begins. So we noticed last evening that Abraham is halfway through the Old Testament. All right, he's the man in the middle. It's 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham all the way through to the New Testament. And you don't get that when you're reading. When you get to Genesis 12, say, we're making better time than we thought. We're already halfway through the Old Testament. So be encouraged by that. It's downhill all the way from Genesis 12. Notice then that as we recognize that fact, it solves a problem for us. When we're reading the Old Testament, although we're told over and over that God is long-suffering, sometimes it appears as if God gets angry in a hurry, doesn't it? Like, bam, he gets them. Well, that's because it's heavily edited. He doesn't get angry in a hurry. He's long-suffering. Always is. But just because it's been edited down so that you have the rapid deployment of God's history until we come to the time of Abraham, and then it goes down to real time, and we have God sort of pans through. He speeds through those first 2,000 years until the call of Abraham. And that's why I've taken this section now from Abraham to the Lord and stretched it out on the bottom line. All right? Because basically, except for the first 11 chapters of our Bible, and of course the apostolic era, the whole history of the Bible can be stretched out from about 2000 B.C. until the coming of our Lord. Now, if we take that timeline, we can subdivide that again. By the way, Noah, if you want to add one up here in the top line, Noah is about 3000 B.C., all right? So Adam, 4000, Noah, 3000, Abraham, 2000. Now, we take this period from Abraham to the Lord and stretch this out, we have basically the four chapters in Israel's history. From Abraham to Moses is about 500 years. From the call of a man out of Ur of the Chaldees to the call of the nation out of Egypt is about 500 years. All right? So Moses is 1500 B.C. Now in that time we have the days of the patriarchs. We have Genesis, Exodus, up until the call of Moses, the first four or five chapters. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, 70 souls go down into Egypt, and then eventually the Pharaoh that knows not Joseph, Israel, is brought into slavery. That's the first chapter, from the call of a man to the call of a nation, 500 years. Then we have from Moses until David. That's another 500 years approximately. And there we have from a bunch of ragtag labor camp slaves in Egypt to the height of Israel's glory in the days of David and Solomon. All right? The United Kingdom. That's the period. The children of Israel now, we have their wanderings in the wilderness, the conquest of the land, the days of the judges, the rise of the kings, Saul the man after their own heart, David the man after God's own heart, Solomon the son of David. Now that's the period of time, this second chapter in Israel's history, another 500 years. Then 500 years from David until Ezra and Nehemiah. And during that 500 years, this is the dark chapter. All right? We have the dividing of the kingdom, two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. Now, if you can remember a Canadian postal code, you can remember this. You ever seen a Canadian postal code? IJ 10-2 NS AB. All right, NS, that's the way they are on a compass, north and south. Israel and Judah, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Israel went into the Assyrian captivity, and Judah went into the Babylonian captivity. All right, can you remember that? So this chapter describes what happens here. You have the dividing of the kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital in the south, and Samaria is the capital in the north. There are some good kings, some bad kings in the south. There are no good kings in the north. They're all rascals. They're all pretenders. There are no kings in the north that are actually in the royal line. All right? So eventually they're taken off into Assyria, and then a few years later the rest of them are taken off into Babylon. Please notice, Assyria and Babylon are the same piece of real estate. Okay? See, there are people who think, well, the 10 tribes in the north, they got scattered in Assyria somewhere and then off into the world. And then Judah was taken into Babylon, and then some of them were brought back. Well, no, that's not what happened. What happened was the 10 tribes were taken off into Assyria. Then the Babylonians took over the Assyrians. Then the Babylonians came and took Judah away. So that the people of Judah ended up mixing with the Israelites, the 10 tribes in the north, off in captivity. And when we read about them coming back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they come back, it's the same bunch of people from the 12 tribes. They're all mixed in together again, and they bring them back from the 12 tribes. All right. So the idea of the lost 10 tribes, it's not in the Bible. When you come to the New Testament, you read about Anna. She's from Asher. And Paul's from Benjamin, and John's parents are from Levi, and the Lord Jesus, of course, from Judah. Why? All the tribes are there. There aren't any lost tribes. All right? So you have this dark chapter in Israel's history with a little ray of hope at the end, the restoration of a remnant coming back to build up the city of Jerusalem again to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Same thing happening today, folks. This is part two, isn't it? The city of Jerusalem in AD 70 was scraped clean. The city destroyed. The Temple Mount made a dunghill. It was on the penalty of death, any Jew to enter the city of Jerusalem. Absolutely impossible. The Caesar renamed the city Aelia Capitolina, a nice catchy name, to get rid of the idea of Jerusalem. Renamed the land of Israel Palestina after the Philistines. Try and get rid of the whole idea of Jesus and the Jews. Get rid of the whole idea of the Christian message, of the Jewish message. Well, here they are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem today. The Jews are back in the land. Why? Well, because Messiah is coming back again. Things are getting ready. The stage is set one more time. Then we have 500 years from Ezra and Nehemiah until the coming of the Lord. This is the silent chapter in the history of the nation of Israel. God gives his last word by Malachi, and then for 400 years there's not a word spoken by God. Now, people don't like to be ignored by God. They don't mind ignoring him, but they don't want him to ignore them. So they kept writing books as if God was still speaking. And those are called the apocryphal books. You find them in certain Bibles, squeezed in between Malachi and Matthew. But there's no authentication to those books. You read them, there's no ring of truth about them. The Jews rejected them. They're supposed to be Jewish books. The Jews would not have them in their Bible. The Lord Jesus never used them. The apostles never used them. They are not biblical books. The early church rejected them. And so we have this 400 silent years until at last God fully and finally spoke in his Son. All right? Well, that's some review, isn't it? We're not going to get to our subject today. Turn over a few pages here in your notes, and we come to Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. It's all on one sheet. fighting without and within. The book of Joshua, let's remember that when we come to the end of Deuteronomy, which of course the historical section is the book of Numbers, when we come to the end of the book of the description of the Pentateuch, the children of Israel are in the plains of Moab. We have the attempted cursing of the children of Israel by the false prophet Balaam. God reprograms them. Every time he opens his mouth, a blessing comes out. Some of the sweetest blessings of Israel are coming from the mouth of this man, Balaam. The children of Israel have some final preparations to make. And in chapters 1 and 2, there they are on the plains of Moab, Joshua chapters 1 and 2, we have the story of the children of Israel getting ready to go into the promised land. Now, the book of Joshua is used heavily in the New Testament. It is... It answers to the book of Acts historically. All right? Joshua going in and taking the land with the people, the expansionist moves of the children of Israel match the book of Acts and the expansion of the gospel in those early chapters. It answers to Ephesians experientially, taking your possession, possessing your possession. And again, we have in Ephesians the description of the well-dressed soldier and how we go in to possess our possession, the heavenlies. The heavenlies are not heaven. There are no battles in heaven. The heavenlies are the place of our conflict, the place of our victory, and the place of our riches, our inheritance, the enjoyment of the present time of victory in the Christian life. And then it answers to Hebrews typically. And the writer to the Hebrews spends a great deal of time explaining how Joshua failed in bringing the people into rest in the Old Testament, and how there's a danger that we might not enter into rest in our lives as well. The book covers probably about 30 years, of which 7 years is the war. Now, the seven-year war covers most of the book, but in actual fact, the book of Joshua covers about 30 years' history. And we know that because we know that Joshua was about 85 going into the land, and verse 29, we're told how old he is when he dies. And it covers just about 30 years of history. But the 7 years' war is really the important part of the book. And I've described it for you here, what we might call the central campaign or the beachhead campaign in the book of Joshua. They cross over the Jordan in a miraculous work of God. God opens up the water, and they walk through on dry ground. Now, this is the southern fords of the Jordan, down the road that leads from Amman today to the city of Jerusalem, across the Allenby Bridge, crosses just north of the Dead Sea, the southern fords of the Jordan. The people went through on dry ground. You remember that was the very same place that Elijah came with Elisha and smote the water with his mantle, and they walked through on dry ground. And then Elisha comes back alone, he smites the water, and he goes through on dry ground. Now, interestingly enough, that's the very place where the Lord Jesus came and was baptized by John. And when he came to the water didn't open for him. The water went over his head. But the heavens opened. And God said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." So, it's a significant event, and they come to Gilgal, and they establish their base camp at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is a great place to camp. You need to spend some time there at Gilgal, thinking about the end of the manna and the eating of the old corn of the land, circumcision, 12 stones set up at Gilgal out of the river, and 12 stones set up by Joshua in the bottom of the river. Beautiful picture of the principle that we find in the New Testament. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Crucified with Christ. The world can't see it. They don't get it. You tell your workmates, "I'm crucified with Christ." They say, "Oh yeah? I don't see any holes." They don't understand that. The Christian understands it. The Christian sees it by faith. There were 12 stones in the bottom of the river, and once the river flowed again, only faith could see them there. They were real. They were really there. And so we have been really crucified with Christ. We're in the place of death with him. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, now the world sees that. The world sees how we live and whether we live unto Christ or not. So there were 12 stones in the river. Only faith saw those. There were 12 stones out of the river on resurrection ground, on the other side of death. And the world could see those 12 stones. And so they ought to see our life of faith. Gilgal is a great place to visit. And the children of Israel visited Gilgal all through their history. Samuel brought Saul back to Gilgal when he won the victory, as if to say, Saul, remember, man, it's God who gave us the victory. It's God who brings us through. Elijah brings Elisha there. That's his final exam. Brings him to Gilgal. That's one of the questions on the final exam when he brings him to Gilgal. Gilgal is a very important place in the land in the history of Israel. So they come to Gilgal, establish their base camp. But now the manna stopped, the water's dried up, they need fresh fruit and vegetables for 2.5 million people. And right beside them is the city of Jericho. Jericho is the largest oasis in the world. And all that they need is sitting there waiting for them. Now let's pause for a second. There are a lot of people who think that what happened in the book of Joshua was simply this. God had some fair-haired children. He had some favorites. And he really liked them. And, well, he wanted to bring them out of Egypt and give them a nice piece of real estate. And here was a lovely piece called the land of Canaan. Too bad there were 7 nations already living there. Don't worry, we'll just wipe them all out and start over. That's fine. Just kill them all. There are a lot of people who think that's what happened. It's not what happened. The exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt coincided with the judgment of God on the people of Canaan. They were so wicked. God said there's only one solution, and that's to wipe them out. Now, God has the right to do that. He has the right to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He has the right to judge this world, and he's going to do it someday. The Lord Jesus will come back in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that obey not God and believe not the gospel. Well, God brought his judgment on the land of Canaan. As we noticed later on, God does not have 2 sets of rules. And so when the children of Israel ended up being more idolatrous than the Canaanites were when they came into the land in the first place, the rising up of the land of Assyria coincided with God's judgment on the 10 tribes in the north. And the rising up of the land of Babylon coincided with God's judgment on the 2 tribes in the south. So God said to Israel, listen, if you're going to be as idolatrous as the people in Ur of the Chaldees, where I brought Abraham from in the first place, I might as well take you back there. And so the children of Israel ended up going back into captivity to the very land where God called Abraham out in the first place. God doesn't have 2 sets of rules. And God brought his judgment on Israel and Judah just as surely as he brought his judgment on Canaan. Did he wipe them all out? Well, God showed mercy, didn't he? Who's this Uriah the Hittite that's one of David's mighty men? Or Rahab the harlot? Or the Moabites? In fact, you will find just about every one of the major Canaanite nations represented in the land of Israel at some point in their history. So, we have to recognize that God showed mercy. God showed grace to those people. If they cast themselves on the mercy of God, as Rahab the harlot did, God saved them. And actually put Rahab into the faith, the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So they have their beachhead campaign. Their base camp at Gilgal, and they take Jericho, and then Ai. Why would they take Ai? If you look at your map, the land of Israel here, you'll see that it's long and narrow. It's only 50 miles wide, 60 at the widest. It's about 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba. Over on the right side of your page is the Arabian Desert, right? Where the notes on the judges are. That's the Arabian Desert. If you could imagine the Fertile Crescent there, here's the little land of Israel. Up on this arm is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's where all the superpowers were. Chaldea, Babylon, Assyria, and so on. Down at the other end of the Fertile Crescent is the land of Egypt. These were the two superpowers, always vying. And little Israel is the land bridge in between. You can't cut across. That's through the Arabian Desert. So you've got to come up and around, down through this land bridge. Now, if you want to control that land, there's a main road that runs right through the center of the country. That's called the Patriarch's Highway. It runs right through the mountains. There's one along the coast, the Via Maris. There's one on the other side of the Jordan called the King's Highway that runs up through Amman, Jordan, through Petra, through Damascus. And there's one right through the center of the country, through the mountains, called the Patriarch's Highway. You've got to control that road. Right in the center of the country, there are two cities. And they sit like sentinels on either side of that road. Bethel and Ai. I want to tell you something, Christian. You pitch like Abraham did right between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means the house of God. And Ai means a pile of rubble. And every minute, every dollar, every opportunity, every ability you have, you either invest it in Bethel or squander it on Ai. Because when all is said and done, this old world is just going to be a pile of rubble. So you've got a choice to make with everything you do. And they had to take those two key cities if they were going to control the land of Israel. And so they came in and they attacked Ai. Now we discover later on that Ai had a non-aggression pact with Bethel. So if you attacked Ai, Bethel would have to come and help you. Bethel was the larger city, the better fortifications. So if they attacked Ai, Bethel would have to leave their fortifications to come out and fight. They could beat both of them at once, two birds with one stone, and they could take both of these key cities and break the back of opposition in the land of Canaan. See how important that was? By coming up and cutting the land in half, it was divide and conquer. Now they would have two smaller confederacies to battle with. And so they came in and they broke the back of the opposition at Ai. Now they had a failure at Ai. And may I say, the four reasons for failure at Ai are the four reasons for failure among the people of God today. You'll always find it. They underestimated the enemy. They said, it's a small town, we can handle this. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They came up with their own game plan. The people were divided. They said, we'll just send some of our people. And there was unjudged sin in the camp. Now, if there's failure among the people of God, you'll find one or more of those reasons at the root of it. The people divided. They asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. They underestimated the enemy. And there was unjudged sin in the camp. And if you find that, you'll find the reason for failure. Thank God there's recovery. And there's not just one story about Ai. There are two stories. And they went back and God gave them the victory. And the whole story of the victory is learning the difference between when to fight and when to flee. Remember that? So says the Apostle Paul, flee youthful lust. Don't try and fight it. Get out of there. But fight the good fight of faith. Know when to flee and when to fight. And that was the whole secret of victory at Ai. And for you Bible students who'd like a real interesting study, you look at the different strategies that are used for victory in the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua is the book of corporate victory. Right? They all went in together. Judges is the book of personal victory. Even in the days of declension, decline, weakness, it's possible for individuals to have victory in their personal Christian lives. So Joshua gives you strategies for victory corporately, and Judges gives you personal secrets for victory in your own life for God. So that's the end of the beachhead campaign. Let's think it through. Gilgal, they establish their base camp. Jericho, they take the resources necessary for the mission, the fresh fruit and vegetables, water supply, and so on, at the world's largest oasis. And for those of you interested in archaeology, maybe I should just add an aside. Kathleen Kenyon did the major excavation work there at Jericho. That was back in the 50s. There had been some work earlier by John Garstang, but she took over, and she published her conclusions, her data. In other words, what she actually found was not published until just a couple of years ago. But her conclusions were published, and these were her conclusions. The story of Joshua, the walls coming down and all that, great story to tell kids in Sunday school, but it never happened. Jericho was a minor town in the days when the children of Israel came into the land. There was no walled city here. It didn't happen. That was her conclusion. You know, that hung there in the early 1950s until just a couple of years ago. And it really bothered a lot of people. Well, in the early 90s, at last, Kathleen Kenyon's data were published. Now, she's long dead, but her material was published, and Bryant Wood, a professor at the University of Toronto, took her data and laid it up against the scripture and showed that at every point, her data exactly matched the biblical record. I mean, he has a picture of her cross-sectional showing that there was a wall. There was a revetment, like a retaining wall. If you're looking at the side view, a retaining wall, and on top of that, the wall of the city, and the city was in here, right? Well, if God had taken this wall away, they still couldn't have gone into the city because of this big retaining wall. So what God did was he brought the walls down flat. Isn't that what the Bible says? The walls came down flat and produced a ramp, and the people walked into the city on the inside of the wall, right up into the city, so that what was the obstacle became the way. Isn't that God's way to do it? Look at the cross. The reason we ought to be damned to hell forever is that we murdered God's Son. God said, I'm going to take the greatest crime of history and turn it into the way to heaven. That's exactly what he did. Well, the wall came down. It's her drawing of the wall. She says, well, one of the reasons it wasn't an important city, I know it wasn't, because we didn't find any of this exotic Cypriot bichrome pottery, two-color potteries from Cyprus. Like if you were digging around and found some Royal Doulton fine bone china, you say, this is the high-rent district, you know? This is where people could afford, instead of just using Melmac ware or Corel or whatever. What do they call it, son? Is that Corel? I don't know what it is. Anyway, that you know, stuff that's not supposed to break. You know, ordinary folk use that. But the rich people, they use this imported pottery, you see? And she said, I dug around and I didn't find any. In all the important cities in Canaan, I found it. So this obviously wasn't an imported city. Well, John Garstang had given her his notes. And he had found bichrome pottery there at Jericho. And by her own confession, she was digging in a poor part of town. You wouldn't expect to find it in that part of town. Well, that's just a few things. I could go on all afternoon talking about the things that were found there. Suffice it to say, it's often assumed that Christians are biased, but pagans aren't. You know, Kathleen Kenyon was the darling of the archaeological world. Her father was the head of the British Museum, Sir Frederick. And here she was giving conclusions that were completely contrary, not only to the Bible, they were completely contrary to the data she found. Listen, you can take this book to the bank. If it says it in the book, it really happened that way. And the archaeologists who poo-poo the idea, I tell them, well, boys, keep digging. You know, they said the Hittites. No such a thing as the Hittites. Never heard about them except in the Bible. Well, keep digging. They found this huge civilization of Hittites. Nobody even knew it was there. You'll find it. It's right there in the book. But we can have confidence in the Word of God. So they completed their beachhead campaign. Now, at this time, we have a little story that slips in. It's the story of the Gibeonites. They get dressed up like they've come from a long journey. They say, look, we'd like to sue for peace here. Well, we can't have peace with anybody in the land of Canaan. Oh, no, we're from a long way off. Again, they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They got duped. They made a deal with the Gibeonites. And then they found out that they were just from over the next hill. The people were ready to destroy them, and Joshua said, no, God wants us to stand by our word, even to our own hurt. But he said, the Gibeonites are going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water all their days. Do you know what God did with that? Oh, what wonderful grace. It was supposed to be a punishment that they were hewers of wood and drawers of water. You know, when eventually they began to worship the Lord in the environs of Jerusalem, Solomon burned 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord at the beginning of his public ministry. Where did he do it? At Gibeon. That's where the ark was. At Gibeon. So that at Gibeon, the Gibeonites, these Gentiles, actually ended up hewing wood and drawing water for the service of the Lord, for the sacrifices. Only God could do something like that. The Gibeonites ended up involved in the service of the Lord, these Gentile sinners brought in to the camp of Israel. Well, the Gibeonites, of course, are a major Amorite city. And so the other Amorites say, whoa, this is dangerous. This is trouble now. Because after all, if one of these strong cities sues for peace, we're in big trouble. So we better go and break this alliance. And so they attack the city of Gibeon. And the Gibeonites are able to send word to Joshua. Now he's down at Gilgal. Now you talk about a hard day at the office. Listen to this. Joshua and his men have been up all day. They've just gone to bed. When the word comes, we've been attacked. Joshua could have thought, this is perfect. This is the Lord's mind. We'll just have a good night's sleep. By the time we get up there tomorrow, the thing will be settled. The Gibeonites will be wiped out. Not so. Joshua says, men, get your duds on. We're going hunting. And so they march through the night. Now, they've been up all day. They march through the night, climbing up through the Judean wilderness. Now, you understand what that's like? It's like climbing a ladder. They're coming from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level in 20 miles. From 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level in 20 miles. It's like climbing a ladder. Up through this wild wilderness. There's not a blade of grass. They march over to Gibeon and they arrive at dawn just in time to engage the enemy. They fight all day long. Okay, they've been up all day. They've marched all night. They have fought all day. This is not sitting in a tank pushing a button. This is hacking and chasing and jumping and, you know, all day long. And now Joshua sees the sun's dipping over the hills, and he says, Lord, we need more time. Sun, stand still. And it did for about the space of a day. And they kept on hacking and fighting. And then the Gibeonites, the five kings of the south decided to head for the hills. And they started running down the Beth Horon Pass in the Ajalon Valley. And now Joshua and his men have to chase them. And they run and they chase them down the mountainsides, down the hills and valleys. And eventually they completely defeat them. You remember how the five kings went and hid in a cave? $50 for naming the five kings. Who knows them? Oh, well, all right. It was the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Eglon, the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Lachish. Those five kings under a man named Adoni-Zedek. Sound familiar? Melchizedek. Right? Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. Adoni-Zedek means the Lord of righteousness. He was in the same line, but instead of being a worshiper of the true God, he was fighting against God. And these five kings ended up in a cave until Joshua got all his men there, rolled back the stone, brought out the five kings, made them lie down on the ground, and brought his men up to put their heels on the necks of the defeated kings. What a great picture. Now, the promise of the Messiah was that he would bruise the serpent's head. But the Apostle Paul in the last chapter of Romans takes it a little further. Here are these Christians living in this wicked society, oppressed on every side. Listen, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. So our Joshua includes us in the victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. And God gives us that foretaste of it in the book of Joshua. So there's the southern campaign. They defeat the five kings of the south. And now they head north. But before they get too far north, they stop for a little history lesson at the National Amphitheater of Israel, Mount Ebal and Gerizim, right in the center of the valley, the center of the country, these two mountains with the valley between. And there they gathered 2.5 million souls. They read out the law. Here are the blessings and the curses. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey him, you'll be cursed. And as the Levites in the valley read out these blessings, 1 million people on Mount Gerizim to the south cried out, Amen. Imagine that, 1 million voices. And then they read out the curses. If you disobey God, you'll be cursed. And from Mount Ebal to the north, Amen, 1 million voices. so be it. Say, you'd never forget that, would you? I haven't forgotten 1,000 people singing at Lexington. Imagine hearing 1,000,000 voices responding to the Word of God and saying, so be it. That's the way it ought to be. Well, then they headed north. And Jabin, no relation to me, Jabin the first. Remember, there's another Jabin in the days of the judges. But this Jabin, he gathers a northern confederacy together way up north of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Waters of Merom campaign. They tried to get out into the Hula Valley. That was the idea, to battle in the Hula Valley. But Joshua surprised the troops when they were up in a little finger valley in a little box canyon at the Waters of Merom, getting their water supply. He preempted their plan, and they had chariots. And chariots need to get watered. Well, not the chariots, but the horses. And so they were up there at the springs, getting the horses watered, thinking about the battle, and Joshua and his troops got them in there. Well, there's no room to maneuver with these chariots all stuck in this little valley. And so Joshua and his men went in, and they cut the hamstrings of the horses, and they burned the chariots, and there was a great slaughter, and they defeated the 5 kings of the north, or rather, maybe they're more than that, I'm not sure, maybe 6 kings in the north under Jabin, king of Hazor. And so they took the north. And let's remember now that these 3 battles, the Beachhead campaign, the Southern Confederacy campaign, the Valley of Ajalon, where the sun stood still, and the Northern campaign at the Waters of Merom, all they did in these 3 campaigns was break the back of resistance. There was still a lot of mopping up operations, and this would carry on for several generations as they continued to try and drive back the enemy. So that's basically the story of Joshua. At the end of the story, in chapters 12 to 22, we have the dividing of the land. The territories are given. I wish we had time to think about that. It's a great story, how God once again overruled in grace. Remember that Simeon and Levi had been blotted out of the inheritance. Simeon ends up sharing Judah's inheritance. Judah means praise. And praising Christians can be generous. They always have more than enough. And Judah says, you come with us, Simeon. And Simeon, who should not have even had a piece of real estate, ended up sharing the royal tribe's real estate in the land of Judah. Levi, they too had been blotted out because of their wickedness at Shechem, and they shouldn't have had a piece of inheritance either. God said, well, because you stood with me at Mount Sinai and was on the Lord's side there, you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to give you me. I'll be your inheritance. And he gave himself to them, and they became the priestly tribe. So they divide the land, they inherit the land, and Joshua gives his last charge in chapters 23 and 24. Now our time is gone. We don't have time to think about the judges right now. But let me say that it's a downward spiral all the way, isn't it? It's not just a matter of things repeating. You have these 4 D's in the book of Judges. You have probably 10 times over, you have this repetition of these 4 D's as you read through the book of Judges. There's dependence, all right? The people look to the Lord, they obey the Lord, they follow the Lord, he blesses them. Then, usually a judge dies, and at the end of the rule of the judge, when the judge dies, there's departure. The people turn away from the Lord. They begin to worship idols. And so the Lord exercises discipline, and he brings in some nation, one of the Canaanite nations, to oppress the people and to drive them back to the Lord. Finally, they cry out to the Lord, and it's astounding how long they wait before they cry out to the Lord. Sometimes it's 7 years. Once it was 20 years they were oppressed before they finally got around to crying out to the Lord. I read that and I think, hey, do I do that? Are there some enemies in my life that I have borne with for 20 years? And I haven't had victory. Why? Because I didn't cry to the Lord. I didn't get serious enough to say, Lord, help me, save me, deliver me. But as soon as they did, God raised up a deliverer, a savior. So you have dependence, then departure, then discipline, then deliverance. And that goes on over and over again. We notice these 14 judges that are mentioned. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, who actually supposed to be a deliverer, ends up being an oppressor. Tola, Jair, Jephthah, and then these three characters at the end, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, followed by Samson. There are amazing parallels in the book of Judges. You'd enjoy studying that. If you enjoy history, you'd enjoy reading how there are mirror image stories. For example, there are some enemies that have to be slain through their brains, and some have to be slain through their bellies, right? There are some enemies that attack me here, and there are some attack me in my voluptuous lifestyle, the enjoyment, the sins of the flesh. Sins of the mind, sins of the flesh. And so there are victories over both. Remember, there's one woman who has to kill the enemy through his brain. Jael drove a tent peg through Sisera's head. Nothing like that had ever entered his head before. And then later on, you find that Abimelech is coming. Now, he's supposed to be a deliverer. He's become an oppressor. Not the last time that happened, where somebody who's supposed to be a help to the church ends up being its greatest hindrance. The church has suffered more from the hands of its supposed friends than it ever has from its enemies. And so Abimelech comes. He's going to burn down the tower. There's a woman getting dinner ready. She looks at the window and says, "We're not going to let anything like this happen to my family. I'm going to have to knock some sense into that boy." And so she rolls a millstone over the wall. It lands on his head. And, well, that's the end of him. But what's ironic about the stories is that in the first case, Jael kills one of the enemies through his brain. And he's an oppressor. He's an enemy. But this other unnamed woman who kills Abimelech actually has to execute a man that's supposed to be one of their deliverers. At the beginning of the book, you have a man like Othniel, who is a good example of what marriage ought to be. This is going to be one of their biggest problems in the land, intermarriage with the enemy.